Recall again briefly what we're aiming to do in this series of talks spread across this year's Bible Class program is to look at the way seven of the prophets of the Scripture use the events of their own time and the near future to themselves as it were, a short focus of a word of prophecy, and then using that by the providence of God and his control of affairs, and of course by his spirit of inspiration through the prophets, to use those events of the near focus to the prophet's time as a foreshadowing of the events at the end. And the event at the end is in all cases a convergence on the day of God's kingdom, the coming of Christ the Messiah, and the transformation of this earth. Previously we were looking at what Isaiah had to say about the Assyrians. Put the map of the Middle East up there, and I think we can see that there's Jerusalem marked where we know Jerusalem is here. There is Nineveh, the principal capital of the Assyrians, up in the hill country towards the top of the plain of the two rivers, the Euphrates and the Tigris being the more northeasterly river on which Nineveh was, up in the hill country towards the north. Babylon was lower down in the plain on the more southwesterly Euphrates. And just to recall briefly, remember how the Assyrians ruled a mighty, very ruthless military machine that conquered all the Middle East, the world that then was, for several centuries, and then suddenly disappeared. For a long time, the historians didn't really know what had happened to the Assyrian Empire, and eventually the tale was put together historically and archaeologically that Cyaxares, the king of the Medes, who lived northeast again, joined with Nabopolassar, the father of Nebuchadnezzar, the Chaldeans. Chaldeans, Babylonia arose to throw off the yoke of the Assyrians, and they were joined by the wandering nomadic Scyths. They besieged Nineveh, which was built on the banks of the Tigris, and according to the ancient sources, although the city seemed secure, the river flooded, undermined part of the wall, down it fell, and the Assyrian Empire came to an abrupt end. Now, we've seen that Isaiah particularly uses the Assyrian. Ho Assyrian, rod of mine anger. What we also noticed was briefly that on the ruins of the Assyrian Empire, and this is where it comes into our subject tonight, on the ruins of the Assyrian Empire, the power of Babylon rose. Nabopolassar died, and Nebuchadnezzar, the monarch of course of the Scripture, took the throne of Babylon. And having essentially vanquished Nineveh and its empire, Babylon spread into a brief but very brilliant empire, a powerful empire, of course, in this world's terms and estimation, that lasted for about 70 years, the 70 years approximately of the captivity of Judah. Now, Jeremiah speaks a great deal about Babylon, and what we must note, concede, as you might say, about the subject, but certainly very specifically note, because we shall be referring to it all being well, Isaiah also has a very great deal to say about Babylon. A great deal to say about Babylon. And his prophecy is indeed occupied with both Assyria and Babylon. Jeremiah picks up Babylon particularly, seemingly for this reason, apart from perhaps deeper concerns of the providence of God, that Isaiah's prophecies of Babylon were totally future. The uprise of the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar was up by something of the order of 2 centuries into the future when Isaiah was prophesying. But of course prophesy he did, very specifically, very exactly by the Spirit of God, concerning things that even in the short focus were 2 centuries in front of him. Jeremiah was actually contemporary with the power of Babylon. And as we no doubt know from the general story that's in Jeremiah's prophecy, Jeremiah was actually in Jerusalem when the Babylonians came. He was in Jerusalem before the Babylonians came. He warned the preceding kings, to the last one, Zedekiah, of the evil that would come upon them if they did not submit to the Babylonians. And he was actually in Jerusalem when the city fell to the might of Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah speaks particularly about Babylon. At the end of his book, of his prophesying, there is a section in which Jeremiah turns his attention by the Spirit of God to the nations. It starts at the beginning of chapter 46. there's a great deal to do, of course, about Babylon and the sort of eyewitness prophesied in the previous chapters. But at chapter 46, Jeremiah, by the Spirit of God, is caused to turn his attention to verse 1, the Gentiles, revised version, the nations, the Goyim. The first one is Egypt, chapter 46. Then in chapter 47, he speaks against the Philistines. In chapter 48, he speaks about Moab. In chapter 49, he speaks about Ammon. And at verse 7 of the same chapter, about Edom. At verse 23 of the same chapter, about Damascus and Syria. And at verse 28, about Kedar and the kingdoms of Hatzor. These were Arabian kingdoms and kingdoms up in the north. The Arabians doubtless having come in and occupied around Hatzor. Hatzor was up in the north in Upper Galilee, and once the northern kingdom had been taken off, no doubt the Arabians and such peoples had come in from the desert and occupied these one-time northern cities of the kingdom of Israel. In verse 34 of the same chapter 49, Jeremiah has a word towards Elam, the home country of the Persians, Elamites. And then in chapters 50 and 51, there are two long chapters in which Jeremiah, by the Spirit of God, addresses himself to the glitter, the might and the glitter, and the power, according to the things of the flesh, of the realm of Babylon. And then it is gathered up in that last section which we heard read, verses 59 to 64, where the Seraiah, this quiet prince, was told to write these words on a scroll, take it to Babylon, tie a stone to it, and cast it into Euphrates, and say that as Jeremiah had prophesied by words in the text of these two chapters, 50 and 51, so indeed Babylon would fall calamitously and rise no more, like that stone with a burden of message tied to it going down into Euphrates. Now, of course, we can't miss the parallel, and we've probably picked up the cross-reference from the margin as we heard this read. This is taken up in Revelation chapter 18, where the angel takes up a great millstone and casts it into the sea and says, thus shall Babylon, the spiritual Babylon, the New Testament spiritual Babylon, come to an end in utter and sudden destruction. So these are the sort of things we're dealing with. Now, briefly, let's just have a thought about Babylon itself as it was literally. It was the most extraordinary and, in the human estimation, marvellous city and realm. There is, apart from the indications in the scripture, and there are various elements scattered in the scripture which we can pick up, there is the accounts of the various ancient historians, one the Greek historian Herodotus, who wrote about a century after the actual events of the fall of Babylon, within a century. So it was recent history to him. It wasn't ancient stuff that he was retailing after many centuries of passing on from hand to mouth. Herodotus says that Babylon, which was a tremendous capital city still in his day, was an enormous, almost unbelievably enormous city. He says it was, in modern measurements, in the form of a square, 14 miles each way. These are the sort of dimensions of a city of the magnitude of Greater London. I'll just put this sketch diagram at the top here. If you get it to stick. Something will probably immediately come to mind as soon as we look at this. Herodotus says that Babylon was built in the form of a square, that it was 14 miles each way, 56 miles all the way around. That the wall was, if we get his measurements of cubits down to our present dimensions, surrounded by a huge wall which was 300 feet high and so wide that a four-horse chariot could career along the top and turn round and come back again along the breadth of the top of the wall, which is all turreted, castellated after the form of castle walls. That there were 100 bronze gates with their posts and lintels placed around the wall. Now this bronze, of course, would sparkle like gold, which is how we get the expression in the scripture, the golden city, in Isaiah's prophecy. It was built astride the Euphrates. The Euphrates coming down from the north ran through the midst of the city. Now, just pausing there for a moment, it gives us the realization of how tremendously strong Babylon was. It was built in a flat plain, so if you had to fortify it, you had a difficult task, and Nebuchadnezzar set about this difficult task very methodically, building this huge 300-foot wall around Babylon, so broad that a chariot could turn over the top of it. They were built, of course, of sun-baked bricks, clay bricks, and the soil, the clay that was dug out to make the moat, there was a moat surrounding the wall, the soil, the clay that was dug out of the moat was fashioned into bricks which were baked in the sun and then cemented together with bitumen. And Victorian travel, this is of course the area of Iraq and bordering of Iran and the Persian Gulf where the oil fields are, and the old Victorian travellers used to testify before mankind was getting the petroleum out in his oil drillings that hunks of bitumen could be seen floating down the tributaries to the Tigris and the Euphrates. And even 100-odd years ago, the local inhabitants were fishing these pieces of bitumen out, warming them up to make them salt, and still cementing baked mud bricks together to make houses out of them. So this wall had been built out of the material excavated for the moat. So you had the wall around the city, the moat around the city, then this gigantic wall, 100 gates, all very strong, made of bronze. On the eastern half of the city, against the river, as you can see there, there was the area of the king's palace and the area of the great temples, with a step temple, a ziggurat as it's called, that you went round the outside and climbed up to the top. This is the Tower of Babel, of course, from antiquity, though no doubt rebuilt and extended by Nebuchadnezzar. And on the roof of the palace of the king were the fabulous Hanging Gardens, which were one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world, with the pyramids and the Temple of Diana at Ephesus and so forth. The story was that the queen, the chief bride, the princess bride, the queen of Babylon, came from the northern territories of Assyria, no doubt a very true political turn of events by Nebuchadnezzar to reconcile the vanquished empire of Nineveh and Assyria to himself by marrying a princess of Nineveh as his queen. And the story was that she hankered after the hill scenery of her native Assyria, and the king said, "I will build you a hill scenery on the top of the palace," and caused these Hanging Gardens of Babylon to be built on the top of the palace. Now, I don't know if anything strikes us, brothers and sisters, looking at that. But the extraordinary thing when you look at it, and I have here some pictures of a Bible atlas of some of the partly the reconstructions and partly the actual remains. There, for instance, is a photograph of the Ishtar Gate. That's the Ashtarte of the Canaanites, the basis of the Easter festival today, of the fertility rituals, the Easter eggs and so forth, the springing of the year. That's the Ishtar Gate as it has been dug up out of the ground to this day. See all the styling, the magnificence of it. This is part of the remains of the moat. And then there is an attempt at reconstruction here. That's something of a view of what the wall of Babylon would look like, with the moat around it and the buildings within. And this is an attempt at pictorial reconstruction of one of the gates, a ceremonial gate with pictures of animals on stonework. Now, those bricks were in fact coloured, they were lacquered with colours, and painting on those bricks these pictures, slightly raised relief, of various animals also in colours in the decor around the gates. Well, I don't know whether it struck you, but a most astonishing thing is happening here. That here in Babylon, about 500 BC, 500 years before the New Testament time, there is a complete and exact parody of the picture of the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of God, in Revelation. Now, we can say, of course, that the Spirit of God, as it were, put the truth in relation to the mockery of Babylon in Revelation, but really, of course, the Word in Revelation is the true, the real thing from ancient times. times. The city pictured in Revelation is not only a perfect square, it's a perfect cube. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. It's a visionary city, of course. You wouldn't have an actual city of a fantastic height that's mentioned in Revelation. And it is like the most holy place of the temple, which is represented with the state of eternal life. The most holy place in the tabernacle and in the temple was a perfect cube. The length, the breadth and the height were equal. But in Revelation you have a city whose street is of gold, a city which is four square, a city in the midst of which is upspringing water. And of course the prophets describe that in the age of the kingdom after the earthquake there will be water upspringing at Jerusalem and flowing out of the city of God. What we got here is a parody in their ignorance by the Babylonians of the things of the truth in the city of God in the New Jerusalem of Revelation. The city lay four square. It appeared to be glittering as of gold with its bronze gates. It had water. They couldn't arrange for water to fountain forth at the centre of the city, so they built it astride the Euphrates. It had a mountain of the house of their God in the midst of it. It had a paradise, like a tree of life on this side and that side of the river, as it's pictured. And the stones themselves, remember in Revelation, taken from Isaiah 58, it says the foundation stones were a precious stone. Well, you couldn't literally, of course, have precious stones that were literally feet long and high and broad. So what they did, these baked mud bricks were actually lacquered in gorgeous colours with designs on them. And in every point that Revelation mentions, you have a complete idolatrous mimic of it. Totally unknowingly, 500 years earlier, by the constructors of Babylon, which was, of course, particularly Nebuchadnezzar. So we have here, and this is the root of the things pertaining to Babylon, we have here a mockery, a mimicry of the things of God's truth. And that is the point in the scripture concerning Babylon. And that's the point of, really, a contrast with Assyria. The Assyrian system that went before, it had its idols, of course, and they worshipped them, but the Assyrian Empire was a ruthless military machine, very cruel, an absolutely ruthless military system. And the Babylonian system that followed afterwards, although it was marvellously successful in war, of course, and Nebuchadnezzar established the empire, the thing that the scripture picks up in relation to Babylon is that it is a centre of false religion, of mythology and of lies, in a word, of perversions of the truth. And there is the twist, the perversion of the truth. A man-made city mocking the things of divine truth, as are in the last chapters of Revelation. And this is the picture, then, which Babylon presents before us, and the burden of the word of God against it. Now, what in fact happened, of course, briefly, was that God used the Babylonians to come against Judah and punish them. Remember, the kingdom split, of course, after the death of Solomon. The northern kingdom was ruled over by the various dynasties of usurpers, centred, generally speaking, around Samaria. And that was carried away captive by the Assyrians in 721 BC or thereabouts. And on the ruins of the Assyrian Empire rose the Babylonian Empire. And because the southern kingdom of Judah, with its kings at Jerusalem, the sons and descendants of David, because they did not repent, they'd seen the northern kingdom carried away by the Assyrians, they'd seen the northern kingdom warned and warned and warned by the prophets that spoke to them, they saw the northern kingdom take no notice, and then they carried off, as God had said, by the Assyrians, exactly as Isaiah had prophesied, what we're looking at last time, Isaiah chapter 10 and so forth. Then when the southern kingdom of Judah became even more corrupt than the northern kingdom had been, and as God had to tell them tragically, even more corrupt than the Canaanites whom he dispossessed from before them, God brought against them the power of Babylon to carry them off captive for 70 years. Now Jeremiah had prophesied quite specifically about this. Remember, this was quoted in the Sunday evening lecture a week ago. Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah is here speaking in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. There were yet four kings to go after Jehoiakim, but they didn't last long, and the nation was taken captive by Babylon. Verse 8, for instance. Verse 8. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, this is to Judah living at Jerusalem, because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadrezzar the king of Babylon my servant, and will bring him against this land and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all these nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment and a hissing and perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the candle, lamp literally, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. You notice there's some comment in the margin to that, several cross references. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it perpetual desolations, and I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book which Jeremiah had prophesied against all the nations. So there was a very clear prophecy, and it's repeated in chapter 29, that because of the stubbornness of iniquity of the kingdom of Judah, God would bring the Babylonians upon them. They would be carried off captive. They would be captive in Babylonia for 70 years, and then they would return. Now, Daniel, as we know, we won't go into Daniel at this point, but Daniel was contemporary with this captivity. There were three prophets who were contemporary with this. Jeremiah was living in Jerusalem, and in his advancing years, he saw the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians. Ezekiel was a young priest. He was carried up captive into Babylonia, and he had his visions of God and the glory and so forth in Babylonia, by the river Kibar. And Daniel, as a young man, probably in his early teens, was taken up captive to Babylon to be at Nebuchadnezzar's court, and he was, the prophet he was, in Babylonia for the whole of that 50 years captivity. He saw the end of it, and he saw the coming of Cyrus. Now what happened at the end of this 70 years captivity was that Cyrus organized the Persians. Perhaps we'll take this off now and look back to the map on the name. God had spoken through Isaiah. If you'd like to turn back briefly into Isaiah to look at this. God had prophesied over 200 years before it happened, across the end of chapter 44 and into the beginning of chapter 45 of Isaiah, that a certain one named Cyrus would act as God's shepherd and as God's anointer, that is, God's Messiah. Look down from verse 24 of chapter 44 of Isaiah. God is saying he's the creator, the Lord who makes all things and stretches forth the heaven, spreads abroad the earth and frustrates the tokens of the liars and the diviners, the so-called religionists, the clergymen, effectively, as we might say, that age makes their knowledge foolish. Then at verse 26 says, that confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers. Confirms the counsel of his messengers, that said of Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof, that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. And straight across the chapter division, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. You notice it says, verse 28, Cyrus, my shepherd. And at verse 1, God's anointed, Cyrus. The name Cyrus is used twice, and in between those two usages, he's described as God's shepherd and God's anointed, or his Messiah. Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and they shall not be shut. The gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee to make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze, literally, not brass, strictly bronze, and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by name, than the God of Israel. Now, it's rather interesting if we just disconnect ourselves from where we are now and the things that we know in these latter days and take ourselves back to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Judea at the time when Isaiah was prophesying by the Spirit of God and saying these things. Those words would have been completely meaningless, incomprehensible. What was it saying? Jerusalem shall be built, the city shall be inhabited, the deep shall be dried up. A man called God's Messiah, his anointed, his shepherd, and called Cyrus, Koresh in the original. It would have been completely meaningless. And yet, when the Jews had been marched off captive to Babylon, and then they would think that they had been told they would be taken captive to Babylon for 70 years. And as those 70 years began to get completed, the tidings would come that they were now, as they knew they were, being ruled over by the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, the idolatrous and weak Belshazzar, who held that feast, of course, described in Daniel chapter 5, when the disembodied fingers of a hand came and wrote on the plaster over against his, on his palace wall. They would know that the tidings would come, of course, the news would be that the Medes and Persians were coming, that the Medes had been overtopped by the Persians, that the chief man of the Persians was called Cyrus. And he was advancing with an army, and he went and conquered the kingdom of Lydia up here, and then he came to settle affairs with Babylon. And then they would see this army of the Medes and the Persians come and ring round this city, and they would know that the military leader was called Cyrus, and they would see the whole of that prophecy come up out of complete obscurity, and they would see it becoming fulfilled exactly. And they would know that this was the end of that age, the end of the captivity, the time for them to return. There is a foreshadowing there, then we can see in the fall of Babylon, in terms of the long-term prophecy, the coming of Christ, the abolition of evil religion out of the world, the breaking of the bondage of God's people, and the restoration of the nation to the land. And this, of course, is the foreshadowing that is in the events of that time. Now, it's rather interesting. We read about latter-day prophecy, where it says, for instance, the vision is yet for the appointed time, but at the end it shall speak, Habakkuk. And Daniel was told to seal up the words of his prophecy, because they weren't going to be comprehensible in his time, but they were going to become comprehensible as the fulfillment came in the earth. And we're in exactly the same position, and we can see it here in these words in Isaiah 44 and 45. Words there that would have been incomprehensible at the time they were given. But as the fulfillment started coming on the earth, it would stand up exactly as the prophet had said, and totally and powerfully understandable. And of course, as the Jews in captivity saw these events coming to pass before them, they should have, and we trust they did, we know Daniel knows when they did, should have pulled themselves together and made very, very sure that they were not carried away with all the Babylonian ways, of course. It worked to its climax, and at that very night, and this is what we want to talk about now, they're having a great drunken festival, when in fact Cyrus broke in and the city fell. Those who were the servants of God, who knew that these prophecies were being fulfilled, who knew the end was coming very, very hard upon that world, would not have anything to do with all that Babylonish feasting and blasphemy and idolatry, of course, but they would be waiting for the moment as a thief in the night, Revelation, when the end came. So then, we come round to these prophecies. I think we probably have a fair idea of what is in chapter 50 and chapter 51 of Isaiah, of Jeremiah here, and we can put that side by side. If we look down it and go back and put side by side with that the corresponding section in Isaiah, which is in chapters 13 and 14, and in both these sections, chapters 13 and 14 of Isaiah and 50 and 51 of Jeremiah, we have a tremendously vigorous and very clear prophecy by the Spirit of God through these two servants of his prophets of the disaster, the cataclysmic fall from power which was going to take place upon Babylon. Now, what actually happened was that Cyrus came and ringed the city round. He realised he made a frontal attack. He beat the Babylonians in a preliminary skirmish of a battle outside the city. The Babylonians retreated inside the city, and they said, let the Persians, amazing Persians' besiegers, they will starve before we do, because it was reputed that the city could last for at least 25 years on its own resources. It had the river flowing through the midst, it had great stores of food, they could raise crops within the city wall, and they expected the Persians, amazing the Persians, to starve before they did. In other words, they cared not. The word of the scripture was there, but they cared not about it. Now, what Cyrus did, he sent his military engineers, sappers as we call them today, further upstream, up the Euphrates, and noticed that there was a huge depression of land, which it was said by some had been dug by a previous queen of Babylon, with a view of slowing down the rate of flow of the water through the river. And Cyrus realized that he could divert the water of the river into this huge depression, and while it was filling that up, the level would fall as it flowed through the city. He could send his army in along the city bed, underneath the gates, because the river as it went through the city was also flanked with walls, fortifications and gates. He could march his troops on the dried up river bed underneath the gates and into the city. And he chose a night when they were all involved in a drunken festival, which is in fact described, if we can turn on now, into the prophecy of Daniel in chapter 5. We know a picture of idolatrous Babylon is pictured in the prophecy of Daniel. And in chapter 5, Belshazzar the king, who was grandson, strictly, of Nebuchadnezzar, he made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. And while he tasted the wine, he commanded to bring the gold and silver vessels, which his father, if you have a margin, you'll see it says, or grandfather, brought forth, which his father had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem. And the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. And they brought forth the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem. And the king, his princes, his wives and his concubines drank in them, drank wine, praised the gods of gold and silver, brass and bronze and iron and wood and stone. In other words, this was the peak of culminating blasphemy. God, because of the iniquity of his own people, had allowed these vessels to be taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar and put in the treasury of his gods in Babylon. Now his grandson Belshazzar had them brought out, obviously deliberately, these vessels from Jerusalem, given to all his household to drink Babylonish wine and praise of all things the gods of gold and silver and stone of Babylon, with Babylonish wine out of these holy vessels from the temple of God. Now this, of course, is precisely what false religion in the name of Christianity is doing these days. The twist of the truth that is put into Christendom roundaboutus, and particularly, of course, into that head of apostate Christendom around us, the Church of Rome. And it's pictured, of course, in Revelation as a woman drunk with the blood of the saints and drinking this cup full of all these intoxicating mythologies that have got people besotted with a head full of complete twisted religion. So this is what is pictured here. And this is at its culminating height of blasphemy, when God brings the day of judgment and this disembodied fingers of a man's hand come right on the plaster over against the lampstand. And it's interesting, this in verse 5 of Daniel chapter 5 is the one and only place in the whole of the scripture where the word literally is a candlestick. It's different to all the others. It's not a lampstand. In every other place, either in Hebrew, the menorah, the Old Testament, or the word for the lampstand in the New Testament, it is a system of burning olive oil. In this one place, it's different. It is the word nebrasha, symbolizing a sort of chandelier system of multiple lamps of that sort. It's not an olive oil burning lampstand. And the king saw this writing on the wall. It's the origin, of course, of the words Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin, numbered, weighed, and divisions, that his kingdom was numbered. He was weighed in the balances and found wanting, and his kingdom was divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And we notice it says, that night, the last two verses, that night was the Chaldean king slain, Belshazzar slain. Darius the Mede received the kingdoms, as revised version. Evidently this was a partnership between Cyrus and Darius the Mede, and Darius was given the kingdom, though we know Cyrus was the military ruler of the army. So there is an actual picture. At the appointed time, 70 years on, it was in fact exactly 70 years from the first attack by Nebuchadnezzar in BC 606, or some say 605. 70 years later, in 536, or possibly 535, Babylon fell to the Medes and Persians. And what Cyrus did, as we mentioned, and Herodotus describes this and the other ancient historians, knowing that this festival was going to take place, knowing that the Babylonians felt they were totally secure, at the appropriate moment he had the river diverted upstream, and when the level fell far enough, sent his troops in, and it is said by some that some of the disaffected priests made sure that the guard wasn't properly set, the gates against the river were not properly manned and defended, the Medo-Persian army went in, and the city was so huge that it was being taken in some parts while the festivities were still going on in other parts of the same city, and the king didn't even know that his city was taken until the Persian troops marched into his palace. Well, these are the things of the actual, factual history and how Babylon fell. It fell cataclysmically on that one night as head of an empire, and it never raised itself again in that position. But it took a century or two before the prophecy was completely fulfilled. The Persians held it as the capital of a very rich province of the Persian Empire, probably the richest single province of all their empire. The satrapy of Babylonia was apparently the most coveted office in the Persian Empire. And when the Persian Empire went down to Alexander the Great, coming from Greece over here around about 333 BC, and Alexander swept with that incredible agility, like the leopard, remember in Daniel chapter 7, swept with incredible agility over all that world. Remarkably, he intended to set up Babylon as the capital of his empire. But God said no, Babylon is going to go. And Alexander actually died of a drunken fever, something he was poisoned, but he died otherwise of a drunken fever in Babylon, at the height of his prime in his middle 30s. And after that, Babylon decayed and decayed away. The river permanently changed its course, and with that, the site of commerce went to other places, and the strength of Babylon decayed until it finally disappeared. And eventually, it disappeared so completely that we gather that 100-odd years or so ago, the critics were beginning to say, well, all these stories about Babylon in the Bible and in the writings of the old classical historians, it looks as though they're just so much mythology, like the story of Atlantis that went under the waves, because no one knew where it was, there was no record of it. And then the archaeologists discovered it. In the mounds in Mesopotamia, they started digging, and they actually found these remains. And what there is to this day, and this is proverbial, I don't know if you've actually heard of this, but in a sense, all that's left to this day, apart from the huge area of undulating ruins and the marvellous things that have been dug up, of course, out of the sand, all that is actually left is a little signpost on the Baghdad-Basra railway line, I think, with a little signpost that says on the side there, Babylon. And in fact, if you look at that map, in very, very tiny print, it says, Ruins of Babylon, at the point where it was. So that is what became of it. Now, if we go to Isaiah chapters 13 and 14, we read some very extraordinary things. We notice, we mentioned this before, we mentioned it again here, that this follows a sequence. If we just look back in Isaiah, in chapter 10, which is what we're particularly speaking about before, about Assyria, Isaiah addresses himself to the Assyrian coming down, a ruthless military machine, ravaging the northern kingdom, and then ravaging the southern kingdom of Judah in the days of Hezekiah. Remember how that actually happened, and how God miraculously destroyed the Assyrian army, 185,000 perished overnight. Now, that is followed in chapter 12 by a portrayal of a song of tremendous exaltation. A song of tremendous exaltation. Verse 2, Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For, and here the divine name itself is doubled. Yahweh is my strength and my song.
He also has become my salvation. Echo there of the Song of Moses, of course. The Lord is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Distinct echo of the Song of Moses. Therefore, verse 3, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. Verse 5, sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. Again, an echo of the Song of Moses. Let this be known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. Now there is the exaltation in Jerusalem among the people when they've gone through that terrible time of final trouble and been delivered. It's a song that, as it were, excelleth the Song of Moses. I'll worry about that in a moment, but well, we have time. You notice there, it moves immediately. Rather remarkably, when you consider that Isaiah was speaking of Assyrian things that were right in front of them at that time, and then Babylonian things were 2 centuries off. But Isaiah, by the Spirit of God, puts them in immediate sequence here, then immediately goes on to say the burden of Babylon. And what we see in this in latter-day prophecy is that the Russian comes down, like the Assyrian comes down, and is destroyed miraculously by the hand of God in the land. And on the ruin of that Russian power arises a Babylonish European power, which has all the false religion aspects of Catholicism over in Rome. And then that is going to be destroyed the way Babylon was destroyed by the power of Christ. And we notice that whereas the Assyrian, that is the Russian, is destroyed in the land, Babylon, that is Rome, is destroyed in her own place. Babylon was destroyed at Babylon. And so the picture in Revelation is of Rome disappearing in a volcanic cataclysm in its own place, just as the power of Babylon was destroyed in its own. Now, if we look down then, this burden of the Word of God here through Isaiah on Babylon, we see it speaks in verse 2 about a banner or an ensign set up on the bare mountain, and how God is going to bring his sanctified ones, which are verse 17, and the literal thing that Medes. God is using the Medes as the agency of his judgment, the Medes and the Persians. And it speaks of a tremendous cataclysm. See verse 10, the stars of heaven and the constellation thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened and going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. A tremendous eclipse of the ruling powers of those days. The glory and the glitter of this Babylonian empire suddenly brought crashing down. Speaking of great things at the time of the end as well. And at verse 19, notice it said, Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. But wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures, and owls shall dwell there, and satyrs, that is howling he-goats, shall dance there, and the wild beasts of the island shall cry in their desolate houses, and dragons or jackals in their pleasant palaces, and her time is near to come, and her day shall not be prolonged. Now, it's interesting, it's at least it has been proverbial in time past when it was more well known how these things of the scripture were fulfilled. This traveller's narratives here, this is Alexander Keith on Prophecy, written in 1837. I believe it was written actually about 10 years before that, but this edition is of 1837. And he quotes about a French traveller, Captain Mignon, here, and he's commenting on the desolation of the ruins of Babylon. Quoting. He quotes the scripture, says, neither shall the Arabian pitch a tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their folds there. And then he comes. It was prophesied of Ammon that it should be a stable for camels and a catching place for flocks. And of Philistia, these are the prophecies of these nations in Isaiah and Jeremiah. Philistia, that it should be cottages for shepherds and a pasture for flocks. But Babylon was to be visited with a far greater desolation and become unfit or unsuiting even for such a purpose. And that neither a tent would be pitched there, even by an Arab, nor a fold made by a shepherd, implies the last degree of solitude and desolation. It is common in these parts for shepherds to make use of ruined edifices to shelter their flocks in, but Babylon is an exception. Instead of taking the bricks from thence, The shepherd might with facility erect a defence from wild beasts. And you'd say it was riddled with lions at this time, even in early Victorian times. The shepherd might with facility erect a defence from wild beasts and make a fold for his flock amid the heats of Babylon. And the Arab who fearlessly traverses it by day might pitch his tent by night. But neither the one nor the other could now, that's the shepherd nor the Arab, could now be persuaded to remain a single night among the ruins. The superstitious dread of evil spirits, far more than the natural terror of the wild beasts, effectually prevents them. Captain Mignon, in his travels, was accompanied by six Arabs completely armed, but he, quote, could not induce them to remain towards night from the apprehension of evil spirits. It is impossible to eradicate this idea from the minds of these people who are very deeply imbued with superstition, end quote. And when the sun sank behind the Majaliba, and the moon would have still lighted his way among the ruins, it was with infinite regret that he obeyed the summons of his guides. All the people of the country assert that it is extremely dangerous to approach this mound after nightfall on account of the multitude of evil spirits by which it is haunted. So that was the feeling about Babylon by the local population in about 100 years ago. There's also the comment to read through this prophecy. God said, I will stretch out my hand upon thee and roll thee down from the rocks and will make thee a burnt mountain. And he goes on to quote here, on the summit of the hill, that's probably the mound of the palace or the ziggurat, the temple, are, quote, immense fragments of brickwork of no determinate figures tumbled together and converted into solid vitrified masses. Some of these huge fragments measured 12 feet in height by 24 in circumference, and from the circumstance of the standing brickwork having remained in a perfect state, the change exhibited in these is only accountable from their having been exposed to the fiercest fire, or rather scathed by lightning. In other words, they've been burned so thoroughly that the bricks have been fused into a type of crude glass, and will make these, said God through the prophet, a burnt mountain. So, in these exact particulars, God brought judgment upon Babylon by the hand of Cyrus, his shepherd, the representative of Christ, to bring an end to all the idolatry. And we could look, for instance, through various chapters of Isaiah. Just turn up, if you will, the 46th chapter and 47th chapters of Isaiah, where Isaiah is mocking the mythological depths of Babylon. Verse 1 of chapter 46, Bel boweth down. Now Bel was the Chaldean form of Baal, the Lord. And Baal the Lord was seen in his humiliation in the fall of Babylon, bowing down. And Nebo, which is the root of Nebuchadnezzar, one of the gods of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar means glorious prince of Nebo. Nebo means the lofty one. Nebo is going to stoop in that day. Their idols are upon the beasts and upon the cattle. In other words, they have to be carried along. They're being taken captive by the Medes and Persians. They couldn't. They themselves stoop and bow down. They couldn't deliver the burden. They themselves have gone into captivity. And in chapter 47, God through Isaiah says, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Come sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. Nation of Chaldea, pictured as an aristocratic virgin princess, was now humiliated, having to go and sit on the ground. All the glory of the kingdom had gone. And you see at verse 8, given to pleasures, dwelling carelessly, saying in thine heart, I am and there is none else beside me. I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children. Quoted, of course, exactly in Revelation chapter 18, as we see finally. These things shall come upon thee. And then verse 12, Babylon is mocked. Stand now with thine enchantments, the multitude of thy sorcery. Now this is a hallmark of Babylon. Assyria was a ruthless military machine. Now Babylon is a system of idolatrous and mystical worship. Stand now with thine enchantments, and with the multitude of thy sorceries, wherewith thou hast laboured from thy youth. If so be, thou shalt be able to prevail. Prophet, if thou mayest prevail. Thou art wearied in the multitude of thy counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators, that is of course likely the stargazers, the astrologers, stand up and save thee from the things that shall come upon thee, and it will be no use, you will perish. Now that of course is the sense, just to mention it, going back to Isaiah 14, In the sweep of these things, Isaiah chapter 14 says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" This is the passage that is so often quoted. Isaiah chapter 14, and right down the whole length of the chapter, verse 12 in particular. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O day star," literally, "son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did lay low the nations? Thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heavens, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the uttermost parts of the north." There's a concept of building that ziggurat, that great tower that often is not, would be above the clouds. And they reckoned that the sort of sanctuary at the top there is a point of communion with the gods in heaven above. And God says, "I'm going to cast you out from the top of the mountain and bury you in desolation like all the other monarchs of the earth. You will come down and be destroyed." So it's not anything to do with the personal supernatural devil. Of course, it's the natural consequence of this song of taunting against the king of Babylon when he's toppled from his throne. Well, these are the things then for which we look in the abolition of the power of false religion out of the earth, rooted out and destroyed in the days of the coming of Christ as the Messiah, the Anointed, the Shepherd of God, the one appointed of God to do this. And this is the picture then that's taken up in Revelation chapter 17, chapter 18. John is going to be shown by contrast later on the bride, the Lamb's wife, in the picture of that beautiful and glorious city. And here he's taken out in vision to see the great harlot, verse 1, the whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. This is the wilderness of the peoples. Interesting, this expression, the wilderness, is used by historians as the land beyond Italy, the Celtic lands of Gaul and so forth, where the power of the papacy has been in the latter days, the Middle Ages and in the latter days. And here he sees a woman sitting on a scarlet-coloured beast, full of names of blasphemy, seven heads and ten horns, arrayed in purple and scarlet, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup, there it is, a golden cup, Belshazzar's feast of Daniel chapter 5, a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornications, and upon her forehead a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And it's said that the papal tiara used to carry the name Mystery across the front of it until at the time of the Reformation it was pointed to by the Protestants and it was removed. I don't know whether that's true or not. And this woman who is drunken with the blood of the saints, the terrible persecutions of medieval times, is seen here saying, I sit a queen and am no and shall see no sorrow and am no widow. And yet this judgment in chapter 18 comes upon her. You notice those words that I just quoted off from verse 7 in the margin sends you straight back to Isaiah chapter 47 where it's taken from. And a sudden cataclysmic judgment is coming upon this system. And look down chapter 18 at this catalogue of trade and commerce that's gone through the power of ecclesiastical Rome and its so-called Holy Roman Empire over medieval times, finishing up at the end of verse 13 with slaves and souls of men. Now the Catholic Church has had the soul of mankind in its grip through the confessional box and its fear of hell torment. And this system is going to disappear in a sudden great cataclysm, and the smoke of it going up like Sodom and Gomorrah went up when Abraham saw it up going up from the flame like the smoke of a furnace. And so to cap it, verse 21 of chapter 18, just as we heard read of that prince Sariah in Jeremiah chapter 51, a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. And the voice of harpers and musicians and pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all, and it will all be gone. Verse 24, in her was found the blood of prophets and the saints and of all them that were slain upon the earth. And then by contrast there is the great rejoicing in chapter 19 and the picture of the bride in fine linen, clean and white, the contrast with this woman in her gaudy array riding the scarlet coloured beast in chapter 17 and the picture of the Jerusalem, the holy city, in Revelation chapter 21. Well, we are living, brothers and sisters, because of folks, right at the end of these days, When we see the military might of Assyria like Russia gathered, playing its cunning politics at the moment, but gathering and powerful, ready to move, and on the ruins of that destruction to rise up the residual powers of the earth, the Catholic-headed confederacy of the powers of Europe. And it's at that time, therefore, in chapter 16 of Revelation, the chapter before where we picked up in chapter 17, that the word of God says, when these three spirits like frogs go forth to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them together to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Then verse 15 says, Christ says here, giver of the book of Revelation, of course, behold, I come as a thief, like Cyrus came as a thief upon Babylon in the night when they were all feasting and didn't care. I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth, like Daniel and those around him, read the scriptures, saw them coming up in exact fulfilment of Isaiah 44, 45, knew it was the time. They didn't know the exact moments. In such an hour as you think not, as a thief, but they knew it was the time. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon, and the seventh angel poured out his violence at the air, and those in great voices to shake. Well, these are the times and brothers and sisters in which we live, and the things are written large for us in the earth, just exactly as they are written large in the earth for those at the time who actually saw the fall of Babylon itself.